We'll be looking, if you want to turn in your Bibles, to Luke again, chapter 11. And today we'll be looking at the miracle of Jesus healing a mute man. Think of that, a mute person. But the emphasis and focus of the majority, as we'll find out, of this study, in today's study, it shifts from that man to what the title probably more accurately will be called is the opposition to miracles. Now we're going to face and experience opposition to the miracles. And I don't do this often, but this message will actually be broken up into two parts. As I was studying, preparing, getting ready for today, there's just simply too much in this passage, in the flow of this thought, and all that's going on here is just too much to cover in one meeting. So I won't be force-feeding the entire elephant to you today. So you can relax. We'll take our time. We'll try to get what we can today, and then the next time, I'll finish the second part. So miracles, again, they were a constant part of the Lord Jesus' ministry, weren't they? Christianity is full of the supernatural. It's rooted in it. It's full of the miraculous. And one of the primary functions of the miracles was to reveal who Jesus was, who it is that they're hearing from, seeing, beholding the miracles work through, and that he is the Messiah, isn't he? The Christ. And when Luke wrote his gospel account, one main goal he had was to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ just that, the Savior of the world, the Christ, and to reassure this person, Theophilus. And just a side note, I don't know if Theophilus was one man or not. If you look at the word construction, theo and phileo means beloved of God. It could be a pseudonym from Luke writing to more than just him. Or it may have been a person named Theophilus Greek, but regardless, same point. It is for us, isn't it? So Luke's goal is to glorify Christ and exalt him and to reassure and provide this Theophilus, or the beloved of the Lord, of the certainty of the things they've been taught. Apparently, if this was a man, he wasn't there. He didn't see. He was taught, which is the case for us. We weren't there. We are being taught of these things. And so this is to provide us certainty of those things. Christianity is rooted in history, historical facts. And then again, those facts are steeped in the miraculous that had multiple eyewitnesses, not just one, two, crowds of people, many eyewitnesses. And, you know, there were obstacles now to the ministry of Christ. There was the negative that came out, the negative comments, slanderous comments that started coming. And the true state of people's hearts are being made known, which even at the beginning of Luke, remember when Jesus was just a little baby and they brought him to the temple and there was a prophet named Simeon there and he was holding them and rejoicing. But then he blessed them, it says, apparently the family, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus, he blessed them. And then he said something interesting. He said, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. And for a sign that is opposed, for a sign that is opposed." And he mentioned this sword will pierce through your own soul to Mary. And so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. The thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And so today, we'll look now at some of those opposing hearts. So again, back to Luke 11. We'll start reading in verse 14. Now I'm going to read just this whole narrative so we can get it before us. So I'll read 14 through 28. 14 verses here. It says, "Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons.' While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." And look at this last bit of revelation. Only God knows this. Think of this. Verse 24. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, which is what just happened, this mute, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, and finding none, it says, "I will return to my house from which I came." And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. Okay, so we'll stop here. So today I'm going to focus on three major areas. Number one, a divided crowd. Number two, Jesus' divine wisdom and knowledge. And thirdly, the kingdom has come upon you. So that's my area of focus today. Next week, we'll see what we have. But Jesus had just been, in this passage, speaking about prayer. They had seen him pray, and the disciples came to the point where they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." Which he gave them that model, the Lord, which we know as the Lord's Prayer. It's not something to necessarily pray, like, this is what you pray. No, it's more of a model. It's a guide. It helps you know what to pray. This is a guide for you. And he gave them that, and he told them of this little parable about the friend who had an unexpected visitor, and he needed food and bread to serve, but he didn't have any, so he went to his friend, knocked on the door. He's asleep, remember? And he won't get up because he's his friend, but because of his persistence, he'll get up and give him what he needs. And Jesus was showing, look, God's not like that. Knock and you will receive. Ask and you will get your answer. God's not like that. How much more will God help you, answer you? So he's talking about prayer, and then all of a sudden, here we go. He tells us of this occasion where Jesus heals a man who was mute. And I think it can be easy to kind of gloss over this when we have a miracle here of a mute man. Because the drama sort of overtakes the miracle, as we noticed. Of all that's being said among the crowds, he kind of fades into the background. But I want us to somehow think about this. To witness a man who was mute, unable to speak, to hear them speak clearly, maybe even sing or shout with joy, would have been an incredible, amazing thing to behold. This guy was oppressed by demons and mute. We don't know for how long, but for those who knew him, or those who knew of him, to see this, it would have just been awe-inspiring and amazing. And there are people in our day who can't speak, or clearly speak, or be understood for whatever reasons, various reasons. There may be spiritual. I've heard of children going through some extreme traumatic situation in life, which may cause them to just get quiet and not speak any for a time. And the joy and excitement of when they come out of that is just heart-lifting, isn't it? Others from physical handicaps or ailments, they can't speak. But Jesus can heal this. And here we have this man who's speaking. We have another miracle that only God can do. And he's done it. He's healed this person, which is producing this awe in people. He's cast this demon out, and he's healed. And Matthew says in his story of this, if it's a parallel passage, which I think it is, he says he was also blind. Do some of your translations say dumb? Okay. And so there's that reality. What the modern translators draw out was like this was a mute person, and he couldn't see. He was mute. It was a demonic thing, and so he's healed. He's speaking. He's seeing. People are marveling at this. And so, and Jesus, this wasn't just a one-off. You know, he's always casting out demons. Have you noticed that? It's not just a random thing that just once in a while. He was casting out demons all the time. This king of light has come in, and the kingdom of darkness is stirred up in a unique way. And he's constantly casting out these demons, and he's setting them free, setting the captives free. That was part of Jesus' mission, wasn't it? They're captives, so he's setting them free. And so he's done it again. You remember John said he did so many things. We just can't write it all down. He used the hyperbole in a sense. The whole world couldn't contain the books of all that he did, the signs that he did, which would have been these miraculous things. But now, the crowd of people, after seeing so much and hearing so much of his teaching even, they need to make a decision about Jesus, don't they? They're forced to. And what they were really being forced to consider was, who is this man who's doing these things, whom God is with him like no one else has ever been in history that we've seen or heard of or read about? Who is this man? And we're told that some said one thing and some said something else. And the key question of the miracle now had to do with the source. See that? Is this of God or is this of the devil? Is this of Satan? Now note, I think this is important. No one denied a miracle had occurred. That's not even in dispute. Everyone knew the miraculous has just happened. The supernatural has just happened. And there's only one to two answers, at least in the Jewish mindset. Even today it should be in ours. It's of one of two sources. The supernatural came from God or the devil. He's supernatural too. And so no one denied that. And this crowd is divided. There were those who, basically three groups. There were those who were for him. There were those who were against him. And then there were those who were undecided. Some people in Matthew said, could this be the son of David? Yeah, sure could be. In fact, it is. But then there were those who were against him, clearly. And then there's the undecided, who Jesus makes crystal clear whose side they really are on, doesn't he? Well, let's start with the undecided folks. Let's start with them. I'll refer to them as the agnostics. You know that word? The I just don't know kind of folks. The agnostics. These people were actually testing him too. They were testing him. And they were asking for more signs. See that? They were wanting more signs. Now, this is the way unbelief works, right? I want more signs. I need to see more. I need to see more. Proof, show me the proof. I need to see more. I have to have more certainties. And yet, even after they've seen already so much, it's just not enough. After they've heard such powerful teaching too, it's just not enough. You know, there's people like that. They ask a question, and you try to give an answer, but they've got another question forming in their mind. They're not even listening. And it's another question. Well, here's another question. Or show me this. So this is how they are. They're not persuaded to even count the cost in this case. They're not moved in their affections toward God at all. And where they're afraid of the consequences of what it means that if Jesus really is the Messiah, if he really is the son of David, what does that mean about me? If he's the savior of the world, what are the consequences? Some people think that. Well, what about my parents? They don't believe that. Or what about my friends? Or what about my grandparents that are gone? What about all I've learned about this other philosophy or worldview or religion or whatever. What about, you start thinking, if this is true and what he's been teaching, people may think that may keep them in this agnostic state. Or maybe he just doesn't, you know, meet their preconceived expectations of what the Son of David would be like. That was the Jewish mindset. Our great Messiah, our warrior king, our liberator, this guy, he doesn't fit the mold, so to speak, our preconceived notions. Or they're just not willing to let go of certain sins, certain things. They just, see, it keeps them in this state. And he's preaching repentance, by the way, isn't he? So there could be many, many, many reasons people remain in this agnostic state. But the point is, the skeptical heart remains in unbelief. It just does. It will not lay hold in faith to Christ. Which made me think of that passage where he said, "Blessed are those who've never seen me and yet still believe." Right? They are blessed. That would be us. We've not heard his voice. We've not seen his miracles. We weren't there. But we have the message given to us, and yet we still believe. That is a blessed state. But this show us more. This agnosticism is very dangerous. It is dangerous to hold this position. And it really is rooted in just false assumptions, right? You've got all these assumptions that are false, that are holding you back. And it's not rooted in truth, facts, or the message of the gospel at all. So it's just amazing. There's this strange comfort, this strange sense of comfort people get from remaining, I just don't know. You know, arm's length, holding back. You know, they're not atheists. They're not willing to go and admit that. But they're not believing either. They're just remaining under this assumption, you know, I just can't be sure of these things. So ultimately, that's just what they want to believe too. This is where they find their comfort. I just don't know, I can't know, therefore I will not give myself to Christ. So that is dangerous. It is really, it's suppressing the truth, like Romans 1 says. All this truth given, and it's just that truth's taken and just suppressed, held down, held like an inflatable ball, so to speak, under the water. You just got to keep holding it too, because if you don't, if you surrender, the truth's going to come up, and then that could be a good thing, right? Stop suppressing it. Well, Jesus is pressing for a decision. You see it in this passage. One cannot be agnostic about Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord Jesus. You just cannot be. He won't allow it. And agnosticism is even a decision already. That is a decision in itself, and it is against Christ. So let that be known. Well, now look at what others said. Look at this. Others in the crowd took a different approach, didn't they? Right off the bat, what are they saying? Now, these would have been, Matthew says these were the Pharisees. Mark says these were scribes or teachers of the law. So this apparently was the main thing being said by the religious leaders. They were leading the way in this, which caused others among the crowd to follow in this line of thought. So this is the poison they're spewing out. It's the worst of the worst, isn't it? They said, he's casting out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. So, from what we know of the New Testament, who would Beelzebul be representing? They said Beelzebul. They didn't say the name, but who would that be? Satan. Right. It seems to be a term from Beelzebub in the Old Testament, who was this god of Ekron, and he had become known kind of as the god of the flies, or the lord of the flies, and that even kind of morphed into this lord of the dung. So it became a real derogatory, slanderous term, and Beelzebul's, the New Testament version, which is basically saying it's Satan, These people are saying he's casting out demons. He's doing these miracles by the power of Satan. So that is the worst of the worst of unbelief right there. They're attributing these powers to Satan. It's as blasphemous as it gets, isn't it? Remember how wrong it is to call good evil and evil good? I mean, this is the best of the good attributed to the worst of the evil one. And they're apparently spreading this notion among the crowd, sowing these deadly seeds among the people. Just like some of the parables, or the one parable Jesus taught, the son sows his seed, which is good, and then at night comes in the enemy, sowing his seed. And that's what's happening. And from what we can tell, it wasn't openly said, right? Where they're in Jesus' face, accusing him of what they're thinking about Beelzebul. They're not doing that. It's more of whispers among the crowd. They're circulating this among the crowd. See, they're cowards. They're hypocrites. They're cowards. And they're stirring these things up, causing these dissensions. And this is very crafty too, because think of this. Sorcery and witchcraft, the practice of this black magic, so to speak, it was punishable by death. It was a capital offense. So now here they may be thinking, okay, here we got them. If we can convince the people that he's doing this by witchcraft, now we can put him to death by the law. And so that's what they're doing. And apparently they were successful. That thought pervaded through even the first centuries of Christianity. And I suppose Jewish people who are still waiting for the Messiah, they reject Jesus and they still hold on to lies. That's what they're doing. They're believing lies. So they weren't unsuccessful in this, in persuading people of this, were they? And the religious leaders, clearly, as we've already seen, they are feeling threatened by Jesus. They're feeling the tension with him. They're not teaching like he's teaching with that power and amazing people. They're not doing these things that he's doing, healing people, delivering people, raising people up from the dead. All these things, they're not anywhere near what he's about and who he is. So they are definitely threatened and they're wanting to get rid of him. So there's absolutely no foundation, is there, for their saying this. There are no grounds for this whatsoever. It's just totally false and deceptive, isn't it? And horribly wrong. And I want us to see something too. Notice the irony. This is irony. I mean, we're swimming in the irony, because what's going on here? Who are the ones that are really under the influence of Satan? They are. They're the ones that are influenced by the devil. They're the ones under his power in saying this, right? They're actually the ones that are blind and mute, right? What do I mean by mute? They cannot speak a good word about the Lord Jesus Christ or about faith in him or repentance, right? They just cannot say it. They are mute towards him in that, and they're blind. They're the ones. They're acting like the devil, wanting to kill him. Isn't that just amazing? That just jumps off at me, is the sheer hypocrisy. If you don't even see, you're the one under the devil's influence and power. That's why you're even saying such a horrible thing. And Jesus in John 8, boy, he really unloads. Remember that section towards the end of John 8? Where he is saying, come to me, and you'll know the truth. And the truth will what? Set you free. Liberate you. Liberating power of truth. Then they start coming at him and accusing him of this father-son relationship with Abraham. And God the Father, he's saying, is my Father. And finally, he just says, look, John 8:44 says, you are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. but I tell the truth. And because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. See, that's what's going on right here. That the amazing reality is they're children of the devil. So not just doing powerful works like some weird accusation, but they're actually children of the devil. So the devil's one who's put this thought into their minds to say Jesus was casting out demons by the power of Satan. It really is a masterful deception. This is masterful, crafty deception because the impact it has on people. Remember, in Matthew's context, Jesus started speaking about what? The unforgivable sin. And blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And then he concluded, he said, how can you speak good when you are evil? I mean, how can you? You can't. Why? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Look at you guys. He can see what's in their heart just from what's coming out of their mouth. He said, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. Remember that passage? That's in this context. Every careless word they speak, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now, is Jesus teaching justification by words? Where Paul teaches justification by faith? No, he is not. All he's doing, he's drawing out the deeper implication. Justification by faith would reflect what's in here, right? What's in the heart. Faith, repentance, the sense of being forgiven, it's going to affect what comes out. So it's still consistent with justification by faith alone. But this is serious stuff, and this is what he's talking about. Your own words are going to judge you. You'll be judged by what you're saying. And it's reflecting, too, this unforgivableness. So I want us to look briefly at Hebrews 6, because I think this adds color to Hebrews 6, when he's talking about even apostasy. I'm not going to do a deep dive into this, but I just want to get it before us. But Hebrews 6, starting in verse 4, he says, for it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. Why? Next part of that sentence. Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. You see, that's what's going on here. That's what people can do. You've seen some things. You've heard this gospel message clearly. You've tasted these things, so to speak. But now you've concluded it's all evil. It's all even from the enemy. And you don't simply want to, quietly slip away. Heard it, saw it, no thanks. I'm going to slip out. No. You just want to go and cherish your way of life and sins or whatever. No, it's more than that. It's an aggressive, actual, willful, conclusive decision with full knowledge of what's going on, who Jesus is, and you what? You want him dead, crucified. That's your desire, because this crowd that's been following, even later on, at the end of the gospel, what are they crying out? Crucify him. Crucify him. And so this aspect of you know what you're doing, you want him dead, that is a state of unforgiveness. You want him out of your life, dead, gone, crucify him, get him away, get him out. It's evil. He's cursed, right? So it's not a mistake or a slip up or a stumble, so to speak. That's not, any of that's forgivable, right? It's actively holding Jesus up to contempt. You hold him in contempt. You despise him. That is an unforgivable state. That there is no forgiveness for that. Not now and not ever. Not in the age to come or the future, as he says. So I just wanted to come across. Like, this is not meant to frighten those who have a tender conscience at all. This is a warning to the arrogant. This is the warning to those who hold Christ in contempt. Now, we move on here. Whenever Jesus is reading someone's thoughts, there's controversy coming along. Isn't that interesting? And there's also more irony. What are they asking? What is the other group asking for? Show us more signs. Well, then, do you not find it interesting that this man has the ability to read people's thoughts and know what they're thinking? That's a little bit of a sign right there, but they're even blind to that. This is deity at work. No one can really know what someone's thinking. I can't really know what you're thinking. I can assume. He was not assuming. He can kind of get at the gist of it. He wasn't getting at the gist. He knew what they were thinking. And then he brings up this fact. He brings it up. He's not afraid to bring up these things. And he confronts it. The fact that people are accusing him of performing these miracles by the power of Satan. And let me just say one more thing. I've got a few rabbit trails, but I do get back to my thought. I was thinking, this is a dangerous reality. This whole aspect of the devil deceiving people with the supernatural. That can happen. Did you know that? You know, remember when Jesus said in the last days, false Christ and false prophets will arise and do what? Perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. So this is not some impossibility. Let me just put it that way. It's impossible for Jesus to be doing this, but it's not impossible for Satan to falsify, counterfeit, and deceive with the miraculous. He can do that if God allows. And apparently he will do that, especially towards the end. There will be a massive, we'll have to stick so closely and tightly and cling so dearly to the written testimony, or we ourselves will be deceived. Because of what? Because of the miraculous things that are going to be going on. So, and remember, the devil disguises himself as angel of light. He's always in disguise. He's not coming around with horns and red and ugly looks, and he's in disguise to deceive. We'll get into more of that in part two here, but I just want that to be known. But Jesus overthrows these accusations, doesn't he? Completely. He easily shows it was pure animosity toward him, and that's it. They hated him, and that's what this is about. And that's what's causing this objection. They're not being reasonable, and they're not even being logical. They're just on a human level. Now, to accuse Jesus of this really is, it's ridiculous. It's ludicrous. You know, to those who have observed his ministry, right? Think back of the times when he's confronted demons. It was an overwhelming destruction of them, in a sense. He's overpowered them in his assault on their strongholds. He's taken their strongholds down and delivered, right? And remember how they reacted many times in their desperation, in their fear, in their trembling, in their appeals for leniency, right? Don't send us to the abyss yet. This whole aspect of their reaction, their trembling before him. And his victories were complete, right? People were healed. People were calm in their right mind. They were praising God. This is real spiritual warfare. It's not a trick or a scheme. People are worshiping God from this. That's not the fruit of the works of the devil in any capacity. But Jesus himself went right to the heart of their fallacy, and he spoke of this destructiveness of division, the civil war aspect, division aspect. And he said in verse 17, he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. So a divided kingdom cannot stand. This whole aspect, this is pure wisdom right here. It's proverbial, right? This is a maxim, you could say. This is a truth that's true in all realms and all situations when it comes to kingdoms or true kingdoms. And we see that in world history, don't we? Just look at the book of 1 and 2 Kings and Chronicles, and you see a king lose the heart of his people, it's over. This guy ruled 20 years, this guy ruled 2 years, until these things started happening, these divisions. A stronger man comes in, or a son comes in, starts deceiving. All of a sudden, there's a division in the kingdom, and the next thing you know, kingdom collapses. There's a new kingdom that rises up. So this is pure wisdom right here. This is a maxim. And Luke also mentions households. Households are the same way, right? If the authority structure is divided, or husband and wife cannot be unified in something, just can't come to terms, can't be unified, or worse, if there's a betrayal or there's disloyalty, right, or unfaithfulness, and there will be a collapse in the house, in the household. And then Matthew throws in the city, kingdom, and a city. A city falls. So you have a city will fall, a home will fall, and a kingdom will fall if there's division within. And so it's ridiculous. But the Proverbs 14:28 says, in a multitude of people is the glory of a king, but without a people, a prince is ruined. And this is just what Jesus is saying. Don't you know this can't be? Satan will not do that even. Even he's not that dumb. He'd do that. So this kingdom cannot stand if it's divided. And reading between the lines just a bit, I had the thought, God's kingdom is not divided, is it? It is as unified and glorious of a kingdom as there will ever be. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. There's perfect unity. It's under the undisputed authority and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how contrary that whole idea is. And they're also full of inconsistencies. Full of inconsistencies. And in any apologetic, where you're making your argument, an inconsistency is the first automatic sign of what? A failed argument. You said this, but now you're inconsistent here. Your arguments kind of collapse. There can't be those inconsistencies. So Jesus being allied with the devil is inconsistent with, for one thing, his holy life. His life would show you that's not the case. He's holy. Where he said, which one of you will accuse me of sin? They couldn't. They could not. And so his holy life is inconsistent with this whole ridiculousness. It's inconsistent with his message. Right? He is doing some miracles, but he is doing something else. He was teaching. He was giving a message. So this message was totally inconsistent with the notion he's working under the influence of Satan. His message. Right? Besides that, his ministry is fulfilling prophecy, isn't it? Look in the prophets left and right. They're saying this kind of thing is going to be happening through the Messiah. And the Pharisees, the teachers of the law would have known this. One example, just one, like Isaiah 35:5, which is applicable to our passage, says, Isaiah said, then the eyes of the blind shall be open, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. That's what we're talking about, the mute man, right? The tongue of the mute. This is prophetic language of what would happen when the Messiah comes. So this is, again, inconsistent with the notion, oh, Jesus is doing this with black magic, with the power of the devil behind him. It's just dumb. It's just not true. So the summary of Christ's works, think of this. And then all Satan's about, all Jesus has been about, they just are totally inconsistent. Right? This healing blindness, recovering of the deafness, the mute people can speak, illnesses are healed, leprous skin, broken, paralyzed bodies, all this healing and restoration that's just totally inconsistent with the works of Satan and what he's about. And then spiritual restoration too. That's some physical things point to the spiritual, but think of the restoration to God that Jesus is bringing about. Repent and you'll be restored to God. Forgiveness, rejoicing in God, love and peace, joy, these things are being produced in the hearts of these people that have encountered Christ. Well, the Lord called out one more inconsistency in the text. He said in verse 19, now, if I cast out demons, it's like he's granting him the point, just for sake of argument. If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Ah, there's a question. Now, were there Jewish exorcists that were successful in that? Don't know. That kind of doesn't matter. In my natural reading of this, just over the years, I take it as you're seeing it, not just once, but throughout my ministry, you're seeing demons cast out of people, people restored, this blindness, people that have had whatever ailments, cutting themselves, maniacs, and power, all these things are being healed. Hey, what happens when your sons cast out demons? I take that as, hey, don't. Have you ever seen a demon cast out of someone? Has your sons done it? I kind of take it in the negative. But, well then, let's just suppose they do. By how are they doing it? Right? By whom are they doing it? Well, if they had any answer at all, they'd have to say from God, wouldn't they? Well, they would be seeking God for this. And I think R.C. Sproul had a good point here when he said, of course they didn't want to say that they were doing it by the power of Satan because that would reveal their wickedness. It would. If they claimed to be doing it by the power of God, Jesus would ask, how do you know? See that? And they would have to say, right, that only God would do this. And the only inference one could draw is that, well, then Christ is not doing this by the power of Satan. So this is another part of their hypocrisy. What they approve in others, they condemn in Jesus. Because they're just against him. But that question, he can ask a question that will just cut through the whole thing. Well, then how are your sons casting out demons? I just think they got to be stopped in their tracks immediately. They're dumbfounded, I would think. This is the last part of today I'll be talking about. Is this what he says in verse 20. He says, if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And that is exactly what's happening, isn't it? The finger of God. This was the finger of God at work. Matthew says, by the Spirit of God, which would have been the same. The Holy Spirit. The finger of God is at work casting out these evil spirits, delivering people, saving people, healing people. And there's just this deliverance aspect. The kingdom of God is breaking in to this kingdom of darkness. And the king of the kingdom of darkness can't do anything about it. All he can do is try to lie and say, look, hey, that's my work too. I'm just tricky. That's not what's going on with Jesus. You have this real aspect of Colossians 1:13. He's delivering us from the domain of darkness, transferring us to the kingdom of His Son, His beloved Son. And we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And we have this finger of God language. Any of you think of where that finger of God language is mentioned? Let's say in the Old Testament. I'll narrow it down for you. King Darius, over the handwriting of the wall. That's a good one. What about another one that I'm thinking about? Think Moses. The Ten Commandments, the finger of God writing on the tablets. But who was it that acknowledged that's the finger of God? Bible scholar? Remember when Moses was doing these miraculous works to deliver the people out of Egypt, and they had some magicians who could do some black magic of their own. So Moses would do the thing with the snake, and they did with the thing with the snake. But his snake ate theirs, but he did this thing, and they did that thing, which I think was by black magic, by the power of Satan doing these things, these counterfeits even. But finally, Moses did one thing. There's extra credit if you can tell me what was the one thing. It's been a while since you read Exodus, huh? Not the frogs. Okay, I don't want y'all to feel bad. You don't know your Bibles that well. The gnats. He took the dust and turned them into gnats. And then the magicians tried to do that. And they couldn't do it. What did they say? That's the finger of God at work. They acknowledged it. That is the finger of God. And in Moses' day, the Jewish people knew, and we know, he told them, there will come one after me who is a prophet. You better listen to him. And here we have it said, and this is the one that Moses spoke of. This is the Son of God. This is the Messiah in their midst. And the finger of God, once again, powerfully at work through him. This is the finger of God, which means the kingdom of God has come upon you. So Jesus is asserting that. He is the Messiah, and people must make a decision about him. Oh, okay, I'll stop there. We'll pick up on part two next time, speaking of this little story he talks about, the strong man. There can be no neutrality. No one can be neutral. And then what he says lastly about the return of the unclean spirit. Let me pray, and then we'll open it up for a few minutes of questions, okay? Father, I do ask you, bless this to the hearts of your people. May we love Christ more. Thank you so much that he has the power and authority to deliver and save. Thank you for this word. We love you and pray you bless it now in Christ's name. Amen.